As you may know, this is my fourth message in a series on the Reformation. And the first was on Martin Luther, the doctrine of justification. The second was on Luther and the sacraments and what it really meant for Luther to say that the Scripture alone was the Word of God and should be followed. And then, of course, there was a third message on the Anabaptist movement, I think probably the most important in the series. And if you missed any of those, or if you're listening by radio and you caught only snatches of those messages, I really urge you to buy the whole set of four, because this will make the fourth of two cassettes with two messages on each cassette. And this will give you more comprehensive context in which to understand the Reformation. Now, as you may have guessed, my own preference would be to preach about 10 messages on the Reformation. But I do feel that that would be overkill, and I would much rather have you thirsting for more than having someone tell me that you've received too much. So consequently, this will be the last message. When Martin Luther walked that nearly one half mile from the university in Wittenberg and posted his 95 theses on the door of the castle church, John Calvin was a boy of about 8 years old, grown up, living there in France, a very precocious, brilliant child. At the age of 14, he entered into the University of Paris and later on the University of Orleans to study law. It was in university that he came in contact with the writings of Luther and was impressed by those writings and also the writings of humanists. And consequently, he began to imbibe himself in ideas that were foreign to the established church in France. Sometime after that, through his study of the Scriptures and the reading of others, Calvin was converted. He came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then in 1536, at the age of about 27, he went to Basel, Switzerland. Now, the reason for that was because there was persecution of the Protestants in France. And in order to escape what was happening in France, he went to Basel, Switzerland, and there he wrote a book entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Now, the Institutes was dedicated to the King of France because Calvin said, I want the King of France to understand what Protestantism is really teaching. And that book, written with such clarity and such commitment to the Scriptures, became instantly recognized throughout Europe as a standard textbook on Reformed theology. You've heard of Reformed theology. That's it, Reformed theology. And it became the book that was used for at least 200 years after Calvin as the standard textbook on Christian theology. Later on, he revised it, and it became a little longer. My edition that I have at home comes in two volumes, and when you add the pages together, it is something like a total of about 1,300 or 1,400 pages. You say, well, is that all that Calvin wrote? My friend, no, that is not all that Calvin wrote. Calvin wrote commentaries on most of the books of the Bible. People wrote to him throughout Europe, and he always answered and gave replies. And so if you see today a complete writing, or all the writings of Calvin, I should say, comprises 57 volumes. 57 volumes. It is said that even when Calvin was ill, and he was very frequently ill, he was very frail, he was very skinny, even when Calvin was ill, sometimes he would keep four secretaries busy dictating to them both in French and, as necessary, also in Latin. He was a brilliant man. In order for you to understand a little better the influence that Calvin had, I must first of all tell you a story, and then we will speak about the great impact that this man had. Calvin fled to Basel, and then one day he was also going to Geneva. Now, you must understand that the north of Switzerland, northern Switzerland, is German. That's where Zurich is. That's where Zwingli preached in German. But southern Switzerland is French, and that's where Calvin was visiting one day in Geneva, and he was staying at an inn, and by then he was already famous because he had written the Institutes, which were instantly recognized as a systematized treatment of Reformed theology. He was staying there, and a man by the name of Farrell, who had gone to Zurich, or I should say gone to Geneva, met him. Now, Farrell was a flaming, hot-tempered, rather direct kind of a prophet, sometimes compared to the prophet Elijah of the Old Testament. And Farrell had just won a great victory in Geneva. See, in those days, whether a town went Catholic or Protestant was pretty well determined by the town council. The town council would hold a disputation, and then they would vote. Are we going to be Catholic or are we going to be Protestant? And Farrell had held a disputation, and Geneva chose to be Protestant. Now, you understand that during those days, as you have the medieval structure breaking up, many people would flee from Geneva to another city if they were Catholic, or they would go from another city to Geneva if they were Protestant. They would move. But Farrell knew that there was no way that he could organize Geneva or keep it Protestant unless he had help. And he urged Calvin to stay. And Calvin said no, because Calvin was someone who was shy. He was not given to publicity. And Farrell said to him, if you don't stay, the curse of God is going to be on your life. And Calvin, out of fear, stayed in Geneva and spent the rest of his life there, with the exception of 3 years when he and Farrell were exiled to Strasbourg because of some problems that had arisen in Geneva with the decision that they made to excommunicate some people from the church. But before I tell you about Calvin's theology, I want you to grasp the impact that Calvin has had in the history of the Christian church. For example, there in Geneva, he established this Protestant stronghold that we'll talk about in just a moment. But what happened was, in England, when you have the Reformation beginning to take hold and Bloody Mary began to behead all the Protestants, many of them fled to Geneva because they knew that Geneva was Protestant and it would give them refuge there, and they had heard of Calvin. And there they stayed in Geneva. Among them was one whose name was John Knox, a fiery preacher from Scotland. He came and he learned from Calvin. He did all that he could to absorb what was happening there in Geneva. And then he went back and, through Parliament, made Scotland Protestant. And could I say to you that Scotland became the most Calvinistic country in all of the world, in all of Europe? And then you not only have the influence of Calvin in Scotland, you have the influence of Calvin in Holland. All of Holland went with a Calvinistic Reformation, and other parts of Europe. It is impossible for us to understand the full impact of this, but think, for example, of the Puritans. Who were the Puritans? My friend, the Puritans were Calvinists. You see, they had gone to England, or they had lived there in England, and they had hoped to reform the English church, something like Calvin was reforming Geneva, and they failed. And of course, they differed with Calvin in the sense that they believed much more strongly in freedom of religion and freedom of conscience. But their theology was thoroughly Calvinistic, received, of course, from the Institutes of the Christian Religion written by Calvin. You've heard of the Puritans and their Geneva Bible. What's the Geneva Bible? Well, you see, when English people went from England to Geneva for refuge there and met with Calvin, they got together and they made an English translation of the Bible, which was printed in many, many different editions. And apparently, I think there are still some of them that are visible today in museums. But that was why it was called the Geneva Bible. And the Puritans came to the United States convinced and thoroughgoing Calvinists. You look at the history of America, it was based on Calvinistic theology. Then, of course, we think of the great revivalists in the United States, the Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and others. All of these were thoroughgoing Calvinists in their theology. It is not too much to say that every one of us, whether we are Calvinistic or not, have been influenced by Calvin because of his great input into the lives of people that touched so many different countries. Now, what is it, though, that Calvin believed? First of all, his doctrine of the church, which is one that some of us, I think, would strongly disagree with. He believed that just as God had a church in the Old Testament, which he called Israel, God has a church today, and that is called the church, and therefore what the church today should do is reconstruct the same kind of theocracy that they had in Old Testament times. And that's what he tried to do there in Geneva. He believed that since Geneva was going to go Protestant, he should use the town councils and the authorities that were present to make sure that everyone who lived in Geneva made a pledge to commitment to the Protestant faith. And then he began to try to run Geneva along the lines of a dictatorial Protestant enclave. For example, he taught such things as that you would have a penalty that would be exacted from you if you would go to a fortune teller. Now, that may not be all bad. You can't do that in a free society, but Calvin understood right well that people should not be doing that. But today it would be unthinkable that someone would be penalized because they go to a fortune teller, and probably there were none right there in Switzerland, right in Geneva, because Calvin made everyone want to be obedient, supposedly, to the Protestant faith. But that's the kind of a city that Calvin tried to run. Taverns were abolished. Parents could not have their children christened with the name of Catholic saints. Catholics were allowed to stay in Geneva if they kept their mouths shut and did not cause any trouble. But you see, Calvin bought into the medieval notion that the secular powers also should be of help in terms of instituting the law of God on earth. And that's why there is a blot on Calvin's history that is known by almost everyone, and that is the burning of Servetus at the stake because he denied the Trinity. Servetus had come from Spain. He did not believe in the Trinity. He went to France, and in France, the authorities there, the Roman Catholic authorities, were fixing to have him burned. So he fled to Geneva thinking for sure that in Protestant Geneva he would be exempt from the torture and the death that awaited him in France, only to discover that there in Protestant Geneva he was put to death with Calvin's approval. Now the decision was made by the town council. It was thoroughly thought through. Calvin spent hours with Servetus trying to get him to recant, to see the error of his ways, but when he would not do that, in the end, it is true that Servetus was burned at the stake. And many people who don't know anything about Calvin know two things about him. They say, number one, under his authority, Servetus was burned at the stake, and number two, he believed in predestination. Those are the two things that Calvin is known for. Now, could I say, in order to understand Calvin, he was a product of his times? You see, in those days, and if you did not get the last message that I preached on the Anabaptist movement, you must do that, because in those days it was believed that the church that was in power had the right to impose its doctrines on everyone, and if they did not agree, heretics could be taken care of, just as they were in the Old Testament. They were stoned or they were burned at the stake. You see, even the reformers were trying to hold on to two conflicting ideas of the church. On the one hand, they wanted a church that embraced everyone. Remember how I emphasized that talking about Anabaptists and Martin Luther and the conflict. They wanted a church that embraced everyone. Everyone was supposed to give allegiance to the faith. On the other hand, they understood full well that within that larger church, there was a nucleus of people who were truly saved. But nevertheless, they tried to hang on to both of those ideas of the church, and I think that they were wrong. I think that there's no way today, from the New Testament, we do not have a mandate to restructure society by getting into power and then imposing our beliefs, our distinctive Christian beliefs, on all of society. As you know, in fighting matters such as abortion and other issues where there is commonality with other people, that's a different matter. But the distinctive Christian beliefs, such as the Trinity, all of that must be voluntarily believed. But that's another story. Secondly, what did Calvin teach about baptism? Well, as you already know, Calvin also taught that infants should be baptized. But he differed from Luther because, as we learn, Luther said that infants are regenerated at baptism. Through the water they are made children of God. Calvin believed that it was a sign of the covenant. Because the New Testament says nothing about infant baptism, I already mentioned to you that everybody is free to give it whatever meaning they wish. Calvin also wiggled around a little bit before he found a meaning that he was comfortable with. First of all, he said that it means that they have already been regenerated by God. And then he realized that if that was the case, if infants are regenerated by God, perhaps even at birth, they would not be born as being in Adam, but as already in Christ. And that did not work very well. But he did say that it was a sign of the covenant. Just as circumcision was a sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, so baptism is a sign of the covenant in the New Testament. Some people said that it was not for the benefit of the child that the baptism was taking place. It was for the benefit of the parents who are making a commitment. And there are all kinds of different interpretations and meanings that have been given to that. So much for Calvin on baptism. What about Calvinism in relationship to salvation? Now, you must understand, of course, that Calvin, his theology begins and ends with the greatness and the magnitude and the power of God. Whereas Luther began his theology by thinking about justification by faith, Calvin begins his theology by thinking of the grandeur and the immutability of the purposes of a sovereign God whose will was being accomplished upon the earth regardless of human resistance. If you ever need some encouragement, you ought to read a little bit of Calvinism with regard to providence, for example. Calvin is talking about the contingency of human existence and how life is filled with all kinds of mishaps. He says, mount a horse. If one foot slips, your life is imperiled. Go through the city streets, and you are subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roofs. If there's a weapon in your hand or a friend's, harm awaits. All the fierce animals you see are armed for your destruction. That may not apply if you live in the city of Chicago, but it may apply on the Kennedy Expressway. But if you try to shut yourself up in a walled garden seemingly delightful, there a serpent may lie hidden. Your house is continually in danger of fire. It threatens in the daytime to impoverish you, at night to collapse on you. Your field, since it is exposed to hail, frost, drought, and other calamities, threatens you with barrenness and hence famine. He says, I pass over poisonings, ambushes, robberies, open violence, which in part besiege us at home and abroad. Amid these tribulations, must not man be most miserable, since but half alive in life, he weakly draws his anxious and languid breath as if he had a sword perpetually hanging over his neck. My word almost wants to cause us to wonder whether we're going to make it through the morning service, doesn't it? What does Calvin have to say about this? What he says is that believers can be exempt from the anxiety that accompanies these contingencies if they recognize that backed behind it all was the sovereign purpose and the will of God, who knows better than we do and under whose wings we have come to trust. You see, Calvin understood something more clearly than many, perhaps, that when God permits something, it really means that God wills that it happens. Let's take, for example, the tornado that took place outside of Chicago, out west here, what was it, about a year ago. Christians say, well, the tornado possibly was the work of the devil who is involved in weather. That may be a possibility. I'm not sure exactly to what extent he is involved, but maybe, because after all, we live in a fallen world. But we would all agree as Christians that God permitted the tornado to happen. Calvin would respond and say, does not this mean that God could have chosen to not permit it to happen? Does not permission imply that indeed God willed that it happened? Because God could have simply said, don't happen, and it wouldn't have happened. So when he was talking to people who were about to be beheaded for their faith and all of the activity that frequently went with the persecutions, here's a word of comfort from Calvin. He said, let them, that is people who are assailed by Satan, and some of you are working in business establishments where somebody has it out for you and they're trying to lay traps in your way. They're trying to make life miserable. Let such people recall that the devil and the whole cohort of the wicked are completely restrained by God's hand as by a bridle, so that they are unable either to hatch any plot against us, or, having hatched it, to make preparations about it, or if they have prepared for it and have planned it, they cannot stir a finger toward carrying it out, except so far as God has permitted, indeed, commanded it. Wow. He's saying if God permits it, it means that God really commands it, and we can accept suffering from His loving, gracious, omnipotent hand. Calvin was obsessed with the sovereign will and purposes and providence of God. Now, of course, as you know, Calvin believed in predestination. But I must say very quickly that what I'm going to share with you in the next 10 minutes on Calvin's view of predestination is something that was shared with Augustine. He also taught the very same thing. Luther, Zwingli, Spurgeon over in England, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and so forth, and has been the common teaching of the Protestant faith, with some notable exceptions, such as John Wesley and, in our own day, other revivalists oftentimes have spoken against it, believing that God does not choose anyone to salvation, but that we choose ourselves. Whether you believe in predestination or not, I simply want you to enjoy the next 10 minutes. Would you do that? And after I have preached on it and we've enjoyed it, you need not write me any letter. You don't have to call me on the phone. You don't have to ask that your membership be withdrawn from Moody Church. We can just all be friends. Sometimes people have called me a Calvinist. Well, as you know, I don't agree with everything Calvin wrote. The issue is not really whether or not I'm a Calvinist. The real issue is whether or not I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. What did Calvin teach about predestination? What did Luther teach? What did all the reformers teach about predestination that was commonly believed among them? Simply this, that man is spiritually dead. He is dead in trespasses and sins. And because he's physically alive but spiritually dead, he's in no position to be able to make the decision as to whether or not he's going to be saved. Dead people don't make decisions. And if they're to be saved, it must be because God has chosen to save them, and God has quickened their minds and their hearts and granted them the ability to believe. And the reason that they are saved is because they have been elected to eternal life by God. And that explains why two people can hear the gospel, and one is responsive and eventually believes, and others just keep hardening their hearts and hardening their hearts. The hearts of both are essentially the same. But one has been chosen by God, and the other has not been. I want you to take your Bible, and I was just thinking the other day, for example, when we look at the book of Ephesians, most of us think, well, this is what the Apostle Paul taught in Ephesians chapter 1, but I was just thinking of chapter 2, which is usually not a passage of Scripture. Somehow, Ephesians isn't in my Bible this morning, but there it is. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4. We all know that verse, of course. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. But look at chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, notice, when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. And then we've been saved by grace through faith, which is itself a gift of God, Paul goes on to say. In other words, we were dead in our trespasses, and God quickened us. God came along and chose us and saved us. Is this analogy of people being dead in trespasses and sins a correct one? Take your Bible, since you have it open there, and turn to the words of Christ, for example, in Matthew, or let's say John chapter 5. John chapter 5, Jesus was speaking one day to people here in John chapter 5, and he said this in verse 21. John 5:21, and if you turn to the book of Matthew, that's fine, because in a moment I'd like you to see a passage there in the 11th chapter of Matthew as well. By no means is it my intention to give you all the passages that relate to predestination, only a couple of them. But notice what it says in John 5:21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes." Well, that's interesting. It seems as if the decision as to those who receive life is made by Christ. You know, when Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus, he didn't say to the disciples, "Now, you know, before I raise him, I should really get his permission. Maybe he doesn't want to be raised. Let's ask Lazarus whether he wants to be raised." No, when you're in a cemetery and the dead men don't speak, it is a decision that needs to be made by God, because you cannot make it, for you are dead. "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom He wishes." I mentioned Matthew chapter 11, for example, in verse 26, Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says, "Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in Thy sight. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." That's interesting. It does appear as if the decision as to those who understand the Son, that is a decision made by Christ. So as Calvin and Luther and Augustine looked at these passages of Scripture, Paul says in Thessalonians, "We rejoice because you have been from the beginning chosen for salvation." It says in the book of Acts, "As many as were appointed unto eternal life believed." They began to look at the Scripture and they began to teach this doctrine. Another thing followed from it, and that was that people who were genuinely saved were secure. They called it the perseverance of the saints. Because they said, it is unthinkable that God would elect some people to eternal life, that God would save them, and then be unable to bring them all the way to heaven and leave them back in hell. To them it was unthinkable. And so, tied to the doctrine of election was the doctrine of what we call today eternal security. You know, in the New Testament, the elect are referred to as a gift from God the Father to Christ. Throughout the book of John, this happens. And Jesus is spoken of, for example, as a good shepherd. He says that the Father has given me a certain number of sheep. Now, let's suppose that at the end of the day, you gave a shepherd 100 sheep, and at the end of the day, he returned with 95. And you say to him, "Where are the other five?" And he says, "Well, you just don't understand how stubborn these sheep are. They are just terrible. They have free will. They're stubborn. They go false paths. There was nothing that I could do. I had to lose them." A shepherd like that would be mocked. Could it be that God the Father has given Christ some people, and then Christ at the end of the day says, "I'm sorry, Father, but I lost some along the way"? Turn to John chapter 6 for just a moment, where the idea of election and the security of believers is tied together by Jesus Christ. He says in verse 36 of John chapter 6, "But I said it to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." Now notice this, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Is it even thinkable that God could give someone to Christ as a gift and then that person not come to Christ? Unthinkable. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes I will certainly not cast out." Obviously. Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." It is the will of the Father that those who are given as a gift to Christ continue on and be raised up in righteousness. Some time ago I was told about a Christian man, a Christian leader, who committed suicide. And there was a discussion as to whether or not he would be saved. A very legitimate discussion, obviously, and a difference of opinion, as I'm sure you might guess. My response was, the real question is whether or not he was born again. I didn't know him, so I couldn't judge his life, but people who knew him said, oh yes, because he used to teach the scripture and he was a blessing and he led people to Jesus Christ. I said, if he was genuinely born again, of course he is going to be saved. People say, yes, but he died having committed murder. Yes, I understand that. But who of us is to say that someday we aren't going to die with unconfessed sin on our conscience? The fact is that those who have been given by God to Christ as a gift, it is the will of the Father, number one, that all who have been given will come, and number two, that all who come will be saved. Will be saved. So that was Reformed theology. Some of you are disappointed, I know, because you wanted a full exposition of all 5 points. Well, you're not going to get it this morning. This is only a thumbnail introduction. And already I can just hear a chorus of objections. A chorus of objections. I hear people saying, oh, Pastor Luther, but what about human responsibility? That's what some people are saying. Others are saying, well, if that's right, why do we even have to preach the gospel? Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The Apostle Paul answered that, by the way, in Timothy, where he said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might come to faith in Christ and obtain salvation. In other words, one of the reasons we preach the gospel is because we give a general invitation, whosoever will may come, but back behind that invitation, we know, is the sovereign work of God. Oh, I know that there are many mysteries connected with this. I know the opposition that some people have to the doctrine. One day I was asked to teach a Bible class on free will versus predestination. They asked me to come and teach them on 2 occasions. My goodness, how could I possibly refuse teaching one of my favorite subjects? So I came and I taught it. And one man became so angry, he says, even if it is in the Bible, you shouldn't teach it. And I thought, now that's a very interesting viewpoint, because what you're really saying is God wasn't wise enough to keep us from it. He should not have revealed it. And since he wasn't wise enough not to have revealed it, we should at least be wise enough now not to preach it, since he made the mistake of having revealed it in the first place. I do not ask you to accept the doctrine of predestination. I simply ask you to revel in the wonder and the grandeur and the beauty of the fact that salvation is of God. And I've never made it a test of doctrine. I've never made it a hobby horse. I just revel in the sovereign work of God in the human heart. Now I know there's somebody else here who's listening to this message who says, ha ha ha, I was glad I sat through this message because I am not a Christian and I make my life looking for excuses not to believe, and now I have another one. Because you're saying to yourself, you know, I don't want to believe, I'm thinking of reasons why I shouldn't believe, and now Pastor Luther has given me another reason not to believe, because I don't know whether I'm a member of the elect or not. Ha 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 ha. That's what you may be saying. D.L. Moody, who was friends with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and Spurgeon was an ardent, devoted, committed Calvinist, and if you read his sermons, you know that he preached on that regularly. But D.L. Moody used to go visit Spurgeon, and they became friends. And Moody sometimes didn't quite, I think, know where he necessarily wanted to stand on this issue, probably avoiding it at times. But he quipped this. He said, "I think that the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts." And could I simply say that Moody was absolutely right. Absolutely right. Let me say something else. Did you know that if you want to find out whether you're a member of the elect or not, you can? Now, how do you like that? You can find out. If you're not a Christian here today and you say, "Well, I don't know whether I'm a member of the elect or not," before this meeting is over, you can find out. All that you need to do is to admit your sinfulness and your helplessness. Come to Christ. Receive Him by faith. And that will prove that you're a member of His chosen ones. Isn't that fair? I think it is. I want you to know that regardless of where you stand on this issue, that this has been a lecture on Calvin, who emphasized the role of God in the salvation of people. And I didn't intend to answer all objections nor to give you a complete discussion of it, but to simply whet your appetite for some thought and to make you appreciate the wonder of God's grace toward us. Join me now as we pray together. Our Lord, we want to thank You today for Your faithfulness, for the fact that the purpose of God always stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. We thank You that Paul could write in Romans chapter 9 that though the nation Israel did not believe, the word of God is not off course, because everything is going according to plan. Help us to rejoice in Your mercy toward us, to offer the gospel to all men, and yet to understand clearly that no man can come except the Spirit draw him. And now, even before I close this prayer, I would not want to end this message without giving you an opportunity to believe, because even while I preached, it may well be that the Word of God was speaking to your heart and the Holy Spirit was quickening your mind and urging you to trust Christ. Even in your seat, would you do that? Would you say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I don't understand it all. But I thank You that You died for me, and because You died for me, I receive the gift of eternal life, because I want to know that I'm one of Your chosen ones." Would you do that right now? Father, help us to rejoice in Your loving kindness toward us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.